Let's take a moment of silent prayer. It's an opportunity to confess our sins if we haven't already done it before we got here. And it's an opportunity to get right with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We ask that you enlighten us and challenge us by it this evening. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, we're in a study of the book of Judges. It's been a few Wednesdays. It's been a few Wednesdays since we've had our study for various interruptions that we had. So let me just refresh your memory. We ended with an introduction to a man by the name of Abimelech. We don't call Abimelech a judge because he's not a judge. He was not put in place as a ruler, as a leader in Israel. He was a leader, but he wasn't put there by God. He's not a judge. And so just to refresh your memory, Gideon, we studied in chapters 6, 7, and 8. He's the last judge that we studied. One of his sons is named Abimelech, and Abimelech is an abysmal leader, as we will see in chapter 9. Let me, when we last left our topic, we saw chapter 9, verses 1 through 15. So let me read that, but I'll start with chapter 8, verse 33, by way of context. There we read, "Then it came about as soon as Gideon was dead, that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-Berith their god." Baal-Berith, Berith, or Berith, is the Hebrew word for covenant. And so Baal of the covenant is what this is saying. That was the god of the Israelites. It's a real sad state of affairs that we're going to see unfold in chapter 9, because the events of chapter 9 involve a town by the name of Shechem, which we studied last time. Shechem is this great, has this great history and this great background in the history of Israel. It's where Abraham first camped when he came to the land. Remember, God called Abraham from the land of Ur to the land of Canaan, and Abraham comes to the land of Canaan. Shechem is the first place where he stops, and God then promises him the land. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God had promised land, seed, and blessing. Go to the land that I show you. And then when Abraham leaves Ur and he makes it to the land of Canaan, the first stop that he makes is in Shechem. God says, this is the land that I have promised you. And so God reminds Abraham of the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the land part of the Abrahamic covenant, there in Shechem. Shechem is the place where Joshua, when he entered the land, when he brought the people in the land from Egypt, that's where they stopped to commemorate the covenant. Again, Shechem reminds the people of the covenant, this unconditional covenant that God has given to the people, the land part of the covenant. But instead of the people worshiping the living God, Yahweh, the God of the covenant, they worship Baal of the covenant. This is the sad, sad legacy that Gideon, who started well but finished poorly, these are the seeds of idolatry that the judge by the name of Gideon sowed. Because what's happening in the book of Judges is that the judges are getting worse. The leadership is disintegrating, and each leader is worse than the earlier leader. So we keep reading in verse 34 of chapter 8. "Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal," that is Gideon, "in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel." Remember, Jerubbaal is the name that Gideon's father gave him. God told Gideon, you go up and you tear down your father's altar to Baal. His father was an idol worshiper. And so earlier in our study of Gideon, God tells Gideon, you go tear down your father's altar to Baal. Gideon does it. And the people of the town of Ophrah, where Gideon and his daddy's from, the people in the town want to kill Gideon because he has torn down the altar. His father steps up to the occasion and defends his son Gideon and says, look, if Baal can't defend himself because someone tore down his altar, then who's Baal? He's powerless. So he stands up to the men of Ophrah, where they live. He defends his son for what he has done, what the son has done, and he renames his son Gideon. He renames him to be Jerubbaal, which means let Baal contend against him. It's kind of a mocking of the name, mocks Baal. And so all through the events of chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8, where you see Gideon with success and success and success, Jerubbaal, the name, serves to show the impotence of Baal, the impotence of an idol, a false god. And the reason Baal is powerless in chapter 6, 7, and 8 is because the people are following the living God. They're following Yahweh. But as we go through chapter 9, we'll see Baal with incredible power. Very powerful Baal. Not that Baal is real. It's just that the people, when they reject God, by default, they engage in idolatry. And they attribute to Baal power. Even though Baal is not a real God, he's non-existent. But as we've studied before, behind idols, behind false gods, are demons. And so really, what the people do in chapter 9, as we will see this evening, is they give power to whatever demon it is who's behind this false god named Baal. And so throughout chapter 9, Gideon's name will not be mentioned. And instead it will be Jerubbaal. But now in chapter 9, Jerubbaal is a name not of poking Baal in the eye, not mocking this false god, but in fact showing the idolatry of the people. And the way it works is, if you're not following God, then automatically, by default, you're an idolater. Because we only have two options. If you're not following the Lord, then you're following that which is more important to you than the Lord. Whatever it is. Back then they had Baal. They had all these different phony gods. Today we're much more sophisticated, and we have sex and power and pleasure and money and entertainment and leisure. They're our gods. It's still the same idolatry. So this is kind of the background for chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 1 begins like this. And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went... Just one more... I'm sorry. Sorry for stopping here. One more piece of background. Remember, Gideon wins against the enemies of Israel. God elevates Gideon, and he comes back, and the people say, hey, you're going to be our king. You and your son and your grandson. In other words, they want a hereditary kingship. And Gideon rightly says, no, it's not me, it's the Lord. I don't want to be king. The Lord will be your king. Wink, wink. He knew that was the right thing to say, but he liked the idea of kingship, and so he functioned like a king. He took his cut of the spoil like a king. He took the clothing and the ornaments of the kings of Midian who he had killed. He took them and kept them for himself, and he names his son Abimelech, which means my father is king. He had his harem like a king of those times. Gideon did, with his multiple wives and 70 sons. So there are 70 sons that are direct descendants from Gideon, and then from his wives. And then Gideon goes to Shechem and has relations with his concubine, and this is the illegitimate child whose name is Abimelech. My father is king. That's the one more, the last piece of background that I wanted to give you before we got to chapter 9, verse 1. There we read, and Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and spoke to them and to the whole clan of the household of his mother's father. So, remember, Abimelech's father is Gideon. His mother is the concubine, the maidservant, as we will see in a little bit. She'll be described as a maidservant. So he's going to his maternal grandfather's relatives, to his cousins, to his aunts, to his uncles, to his maternal grandfather in Shechem. And he says this in verse 2. Speak now in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal, rule over you, or that one man rule over you? Also remember that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem. And they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our relative. You see, what Abimelech does here is he does what our politicians are great at. He manufactures a crisis so that he can be the savior of the situation. He creates conflict when there is no conflict so that he can be the guy who resolves the conflict. Because the 70 sons of Gideon, his 70 brothers who are not in Shechem, they're north in Ophrah, they haven't said a word about wanting to rule anybody in Shechem. So when Abimelech comes and does in Shechem, he says, you know those, my brothers over there, you got to watch out for them. You got to watch out for them because they're going to run a rule over you. So what you need to do to protect yourself from them is you need to appoint me as the man. I'm the boss. Appoint me as the leader. This is the argument that Abimelech makes to his relatives on his mother's side in Shechem, and they buy it hook, line, and sinker. Verse 4. They gave him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal-Berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows. Really, that phrase has the connotation of lawless fellows. And they followed him. So you see what happens here is they take the money out of their pagan temple, out of the temple of Baal-Berith, Baal of the covenant. They take the money out of the temple so that Abimelech can hire 70 men who will go after so that he can hire these men who will go after the brothers that he has there in Ophrah. Verse 5. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. That phrase, one stone, is an important phrase. We'll see it again. We'll see the concept of the stone where death will happen on the stone. Here, this stone is a stone of execution. On one stone, meaning Abimelech had each of his brothers, bring the next one, kill him, next one. 70, all on one stone. This is a mass public execution so that everybody knows I'm the man. I, Abimelech, am the man. I am so powerful. I am ruthless. I kill even my half-brothers. That is the message that Abimelech is communicating in his murderous effort to be king. Verse 6. All the men of Shechem and all Beth Milo is probably part of Shechem, assembled together, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar which was in Shechem. So Abimelech comes to power. He's now been coronated. He's been coronated king, and he comes to power by deception. He comes to power by use of the money from the pagan temple, and he comes to power by murder. Verse 7. Now when they told Jotham, remember from verse 5, Jotham is one of the 70 brothers who escaped, the only one who escaped. Now when they told Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and called out. Thus he said to them, listen to me. Jotham is speaking to the men of Shechem who have just slaughtered his other brothers. Thus he said to them, listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. And now he tells the allegory, which we finished with last time. This, you could call it a fable. It's a made-up story in order to communicate a very important truth. In verse 8, the fable unfolds. He says, once the trees went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, shall I leave my fatness, with which God and men are honored, and go to wave over the trees? Then the tree said to the fig tree, you come reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit, and go to wave over the trees? Then the trees said to the vine, you come reign over us. But the vine said to them, Shall I leave my new wine, which cheers God and men, and go wave over the trees? Finally, all the trees said to the bramble, which is like a thorn bush, you come reign over us. And so you see the imagery that Jotham is using here. You've got these different trees, these majestic trees, the olive tree, the fig tree. Then you have the grapevine. Those are offered to be king. The trees go to them and say, hey, you be king over us. But those say, no. I have a God-given function to produce fruit. And I'm going to fulfill my God-given function. But the bramble is good for nothing. The thorn bush is good for nothing. This is the imagery that Jotham is giving us here. Verse 15. The bramble said to the trees, if in truth you are anointing me as king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon. Here's what this imagery is communicating. It's communicating the absurdity, the ridiculous stupidity of the men of Shechem. Because the trees are the men of Shechem. The thorn bush is Abimelech. These majestic trees are going to take shade under a thorn bush. That's the deal they've struck with the thorn bush. So you have the absurdity of the men of Shechem, and you have the great deception and trickery of Abimelech, who is the thorn bush. Then in verse 16, which is where we begin today, that was all background, since it had been a while since we were in the book of Judges. Verse 16, Jotham explains in a little more detail where he's going and the meaning of this allegory. Verse 16 reads like this, now therefore, if you have dealt in truth, Jotham says, and in integrity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt with Jerubbaal and his house and have dealt with him as he deserved, wink, wink, of course you haven't done that. If you have done that, but you haven't. For my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian. Verse 18, but you have risen against my father's house today and have killed his son, 70 men, on one stone, and hath made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your relative. If then you have dealt in truth and integrity with Jerubbaal and his house this day, rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. In other words, you've made your bed, enjoy it. Verse 20, but if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and consume Abimelech. This is a prophecy and this is a curse. This is a prophecy that Jotham is making that will be fulfilled before the chapter is over this evening. And it is a curse. It is a prophecy, not of blessing, but a prophecy of destruction and a curse that Jotham is issuing. Verse 21. Then Jotham escaped and fled and went to Beer and remained there because of Abimelech, his brother. This is not Shiner Bach beer. This is really, when you pronounce it in the Hebrew, it's Be'er, which means a well. It's a common name that's used because there in the semi-arid country of Israel, wells are a big deal. And so often areas were named Be'er. But what happens here is the people that Jotham was communicating to, the men of Shechem, they understand Jotham's curse. And that's why Jotham, you see, there has to escape and flee. Verse 22, now Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. This is a short rule of Abimelech. He comes to power through this violence and through this murder, and he will be out of power very quickly. But really what I want you to see, what I want you to focus on there in verse 22, is the word ruled. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. Notice what the writer of Judges has done. He's used a different word. Because the trees said to the olive tree, they didn't say rule over us. They said reign over us. The trees said to the fig tree, not rule over us, reign over us. They said to the grapevine, not rule over us, reign over us. These are two different Hebrew words. The Hebrew word for reign is malach. That's what a king does. A melech king, malachs. Melech is the king. Malach is the verb, what he does. He reigns. A king reigns. But what the writer of Judges is saying here is this is no king. He's not going to reign over Israel for 3 years. No, the writer of Judges uses a different word here to describe rule. It's the Hebrew word sarar. What the writer of Judges is communicating here subtly, and as chapter 9 unfolds, it will be not so subtle, it will be express, is that this man Abimelech is a poser. He does have power for now, but not the legitimate power of a king that only God can put in place. Then we read in verse 23, then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. So what God does here is He creates tension and animosity within the political party. That's really what this is. It's a political party. God creates tension and animosity between the leader of the party, Abimelech, and the followers in the party, the men of Shechem. And how does God do it? He sends an evil spirit. God, although He is holy, can send demons, this is a demon that we're talking about, can send demons, can use demons to execute His plan of holiness and righteousness without compromising His holiness. He is sovereign even over the demons. This is a God indeed who remains sovereign, remains holy, and yet can use a wicked demon to fulfill His plan. That's what He's doing here in sending a demon into the midst of this group, the men of Shechem and the men of Abimelech. You'll see something very similar with another ungodly ruler, an ungodly leader in Israel, the first king of Israel, a man by the name of Saul. In 1 Samuel 16:14, we read, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. You read something similar with respect to the Apostle Paul, where God uses a demon to fulfill the plan of God with respect to the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that God gave Paul, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Does God condone wickedness? Of course not. It's an impossibility. God can have nothing to do with sin. But yet God, in His sovereignty, who is sovereign not only over the elect angels, but also over the demons, not only over believers, but also over unbelievers, God, without compromising His holiness, can and does use demonic forces to accomplish His will. And this really shouldn't surprise us. Remember what the psalmist says, that even the wrath of man shall praise me, God says. Even the wrath of man shall praise God. Even the sin of God shall praise God, because everything ultimately, everyone will bow the knee to God. And God, in His matchless awesomeness, can use even wickedness to bring glory to His name without compromising His very righteousness and holiness. This is a God that deserves our absolute wonder and awe. Verse 24 reads like this, so that the violence done to the 70... Well, let me read 23 and 24 together. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, so that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood might be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. There's a principle that runs through the Scripture, and Paul sums it up in Galatians 6:7, where he says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Now the world calls that karma, or what goes around comes around. As Christians, we should not use the term karma. Please don't use that term. It's a pagan term from pagan, idolatrous faiths of the East. We shouldn't use the term karma. There is not an impersonal force that brings about justice. There is a personal God who is just and who moves events according to His sovereign will, and even can use and does use demonic forces without compromising His holiness to bring about justice. If God doesn't bring justice, then He is no God at all. Now we need to be careful and say, well, God, how come You ain't bringing about justice? I want justice now. We need to be careful, because sometimes we want justice for that guy, but not for this guy. We need to be careful about that, and we need to be careful about God's timing. We want justice right away. We're in a hurry, but God is not. God brings justice according to His timeline, but rest assured, the wicked always, always, always get their comeuppance, and we will see that as this unfolds in chapter 9. Verse 25, the men of Shechem set men in ambush against Abimelech on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all, the him there is Abimelech, on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who might pass by them along the road. And it was told to Abimelech. What the men of Shechem have now done is, God sent the evil spirit, now there's a wedge within this political party. And so the men of Shechem, who gave money to Abimelech, who coronated Abimelech, say, yeah, you're a ruler, you're a leader, yeah. Now the men of Shechem have turned on Abimelech, because God has created animosity between them. And what they're doing is they're raiding people on the roads. Now by doing that, the leader looks crummy. When there is crime, when there is violence in a region that the leader is supposed to be in charge of, the leader looks like a poor leader. I feel like we've seen that movie before. The other thing that the men of Shechem are accomplishing is they're taking money out of Abimelech's coffers, because Abimelech probably collects, as the ruler, as the leader, as he thinks he's a king, he probably collects some sort of tolls or something as the wagons go through the particular roadways and things like that. And so they're really starting to hurt Abimelech. Then we read in verse 26. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his relatives and crossed over into Shechem. And the men of Shechem put their trust in him. So now we have a new character. A new character in this story. A man by the name of Gaal. Verse 27 reads like this. They went out into the field and gathered the grapes of their vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And they went into the house of their God and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. So you got the new guy that comes on the scene, Gaal. He shows up. The men of Shechem are already kind of, they've turned against Abimelech. The new leader shows up, Gaal. This is the harvest of the grapes, which is a great celebration time. So they harvest the grapes, they break out the wine, they have a big party in, what does it say? In the house of their God, in verse 27. This is the temple, Baal Berith, the temple of the Baal of the covenant. And they get drunk. This is a big drunken party. And so as they're drunk, they start cussing Abimelech. Abimelech! He's an idiot! He's a horrible ruler! And you know, they kind of feed on each other. This is a big frenzy, and everybody's got the bravado as they've had plenty of wine, and they're angry at Abimelech because they want to get rid of Abimelech. Then we read in verse 28, then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, who is Abimelech? And who is Shechem, that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? And is Zebul not his lieutenant? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? What does all that mean? Here's what the new guy is saying. The new guy named Gaal is basically using the trick that Abimelech used earlier in chapter 9. Remember, Abimelech comes to the men of Shechem. He says, hey, watch out for my brothers, because they're not one of you. They're not part of this bloodline, part of this ancestry. I'm one of you. My mama was from Shechem. And so I'm part of you. And really, probably what's going on here is his mom was Canaanite. And so now you got the new guy coming along, Gaal, and he plays Abimelech's card, but he just plays it better. Because Hamar, the name that you see here in this verse, serve the men of Hamar. Well, Hamar, we know from Genesis 34:26, was the father of Shechem. This is centuries earlier. Centuries earlier, before the Israelites had even come into the promised land, before they'd even gone to Egypt, you have Shechem. And the father of Shechem is a man, and the town is named after this man, Shechem, from centuries earlier. And the father of Shechem was a man named Hamar. So what the newcomer's doing in order to create, to help the wedge, to make the wedge bigger and the separation bigger between Shechem and the Abimelech, is the new guy comes in, Gaal, and he says, look, Abimelech, come on, he's got Jewish blood in him because he's the son of Gideon. He's the son of Jerubbaal. We need to get all our Canaanite brothers together and follow Hamar. The reason he's calling back to Hamar is Hamar's the father of the clan. He's the great-great-great-great-granddaddy of this whole group here of Canaanites in Shechem. Here's what's happened. The Israelites and the Canaanites, they've intermarried. And so you really can't tell the distinction between the Israelite and the Canaanite. And the Israelites worship the Canaanite god Baal. And they're all intermingled. And so what has occurred here is Gideon's son is Abimelech, and now Abimelech is reaping what he sowed. He sowed this idea of, let's call it the race card, right? He played the race card, and now someone better is coming in and playing the ace, trump race card. Abimelech is reaping what he sowed, at least in terms of this kind of conspiracy and this controversy. He created one at the beginning of the chapter, and now the new guy comes in and creates a stronger controversy to box out and to remove Abimelech. Verse 29. Would therefore, this is the new guy still speaking, Gaal, would therefore that this people were under my authority. The new guy wants to be the man. He wants to be the boss. Then I would remove Abimelech. And he said to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. The new guy says, bring it on, Abimelech. You bring your army, I'll bring my army of the Shechemites, because they've already abandoned you, the men of Shechem. So he's taunting, the new guy, Gaal, is taunting Abimelech. Verse 30. When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger burned. Just stop there for a minute. Zebul is Abimelech's handpicked man to rule Shechem. Because Abimelech's just a user. He's just a taker. He doesn't even live in Shechem. Abimelech got the Shechemites to give him money so he could go kill his brothers, and got the men of Shechem to anoint him king. But Abimelech doesn't even live in Shechem. We will learn from verse 41 that he lives in a town by the name of Arumah. So Abimelech has his right-hand man, Zebul, rule Shechem, because Abimelech doesn't live there. And so Zebul is hopping mad that the new guy came in town, and the new guy's talking trash about Zebul's boss, Abimelech. That's really what's happening in verse 30. To verse 31. He there is Zebul, sent messengers to Abimelech deceitfully, in other words, secretly, craftily, saying, behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come to Shechem. And behold, they are stirring up the city against you. So Zebul is being loyal to his boss, by secretly sending a message to his boss about what's going on there in Shechem. Then we read in our next verse, verse 32, Zebul's still speaking. He says, "Now therefore arise by night." Zebul is talking to Abimelech. "Arise by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field." In other words, ambush. Abimelech, you gather the army and do an ambush. Verse 33. "In the morning, as soon as the sun is up, you shall rise early and rush upon the city. And behold, when he and the people who are with him," when the new guy, Gaal, and the people who are with Gaal are with him, "come out against it, you shall do to them whatever you want, or whatever you can." Verse 34, "So Abimelech and all the people who were with him arose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the city gate, and Abimelech and the people who were with him arose from the ambush." Verse 36, "When Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, 'Look,'" remember, Gaal is, well, let me read 35 one more time. "Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the city gate, and Abimelech and the people who were with him arose from the ambush. When Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, 'Look, people are coming down from the top of the mountains.' But Zebul said to him, 'You are seeing the shadow of the mountains as if they were men.'" The new guy, Gaal, doesn't know that Zebul has sent the secret message and has asked Abimelech to prepare the ambush. And so Zebul tries to kind of deceive the new guy, Gaal, a little bit. Said, no. Those aren't soldiers that you see. You're kind of seeing things. It's probably kind of not fully light. And so then in verse 37 we read, "Gaal spoke again and said, 'Behold, people are coming down from the highest part of the land. And one company comes by way of the diviner's oak.'" Now it's obvious that this is a real attack. And so Zebul's secrecy is over, and so now Zebul will taunt Gaal. "Then Zebul," verse 38, "Then Zebul said to him, 'Where is your boasting now, in which you said, "Who is Abimelech, that we should serve him? Is this not the people whom you despised? Go out now and fight with them.'" What Zebul is saying, okay, you were the big man when you were drunk in the temple, and you had a big mouth. Well, now let's see if you can put your money where your mouth is, because now the attack is coming by Abimelech against you after all that you've done in creating this rebellion with the men of Shechem. Verse 39. "So Gaal went out before the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. Abimelech chased Gaal, and he," Gaal, "fled from before him, and many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate." The many there are the men of Shechem. So Abimelech is winning in his ambush against the men of Shechem, who now he's fighting against, even though initially they had supported him. Verse 41. "Then Abimelech remained at Arumah, but Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not remain in Shechem. Now it came about the next day that the people who went out to the field, and it was told to Abimelech." So just stop there for a second. What's happened is Abimelech ambushed the men of Shechem. He won. He's run off Gaal. He ran off the newcomer. And so now the men of Shechem are kind of still trying to figure out what to do. But they have to work. They go out to the field to work. These are workers in the field, probably doing some sort of harvesting of crops. And so now Abimelech is going to ambush not soldiers, but harvesters. Not soldiers with their armor and their swords, but these are just regular Joes who are just going out to work. Because for Abimelech, this is about payback and retribution. So we read this in verse 43. "So he, Abimelech, took his people and divided them into three companies and lay in wait in the field. When he looked and saw the people coming out from the city, he arose against them and slew them." Verse 44. "Then Abimelech and the company who was with him dashed forward and stood in the entrance of the city gate. The other two companies then dashed against all who were in the field and slew them. Abimelech fought against the city," fought against Shechem, "all that day, and he captured the city and killed the people who were in it." Excuse me. Then he raised the city and sowed it with salt. Sowing a city with salt is a final insult to the injury of destroying a city. Sowing it with salt is a way of ensuring that nothing ever grows there again. This city would lay fallow for centuries. It wouldn't be until after Solomon would this city, this is centuries later, would this city be rebuilt. Verse 46, when all the leaders of the tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the inner chamber of the temple of El-Berith. El-Berith is an interesting phrase. El in the Hebrew means God, but El in many Middle Eastern languages means God. El in Canaanite means God. El in Aramaic means God. Remember when Jesus is on the cross, one of his final statements, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, so we say it in the English, but if you were, it's Aramaic, if you said it in the Aramaic, it would be Eloi, Eloi. It starts with El. El. Jesus is calling God, but of course Jesus is calling the God who is. That, and the people in the audience thought Jesus was crying out to Elijah, which has a similar sounding name as Eloi. And so here, this title El-Berith literally means God of the covenant, but we know from the context this is not the living God. This is not Yahweh. For a number of reasons, we know that this is not Yahweh. First, this is a temple that they go into. Well, the temple wasn't built until Solomon, centuries after these events. Number one. Number two, this is Shechem, where the men are engaged in great idolatry. And so this temple of El-Berith is the same temple of Baal-Berith that we read earlier in chapter 8, verse 33, or in chapter 9, verse 4. Here's what's happening. The men of Shechem are reaping what they sowed. Out of the temple of El-Berith, or if you prefer Baal-Berith, same thing, same temple, they funded a murderous rage to kill the brothers of Abimelech and to make Abimelech king. But now these men of Shechem are locked in the temple that they had used to fund the murderous events of Abimelech, and the men are about to die in this temple. Verse 47. It was told Abimelech that all the leaders of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. So Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a branch from the trees and lifted it and laid it on his shoulder. Then he said to the people who were with him, what you have seen me do, hurry and do likewise. All the people also cut down each one his branch, and followed Abimelech and put them on the inner chamber and set the inner chamber on fire over those inside, so that all the men of the tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. About 1,000 of the Shechemites died because they were holed up in the tower, and Abimelech burns them to death. They reaped what they had sown in the actions that they had done earlier in chapter 9. Verse 50, we read this. Then Abimelech went to Thebez and camped against Thebez and captured it. Thebez was a nearby town that probably was aligned somehow with Shechem. And so Abimelech says, I'm going to show that no one rebels against me. No one rebels against Abimelech. And so this is about retribution, and this is about communicating his absolute rule. But it's not going to go well for Abimelech. Verse 51, but there was a strong tower in the center of the city, and all the men and women, this is in Thebez, the city of Thebez, all the men and women with all the leaders of the city fled there and shut themselves in, and they went up on the roof of the tower. So Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and approached the entrance of the tower to burn it with fire. He said, look, it worked for me before in Shechem, so I'm just going to repeat my model here in the town of Thebez. Verse 53, but a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, so that it will not be said of me, 'A woman slew him.'" So the young man pierced him through and died. There's a similar situation with Saul, another ungodly leader in Israel, where Saul asked his armor bearer to run him through with a sword. Verse 55. When the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, each departed to his home. So the army of Abimelech, it just dissolves. It just disappears. Their leader's dead. They disappear. Excuse me. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing his 70 brothers. Abimelech reaped what he sowed. Verse 57. And God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them. This is chapter 9. It's a very sad situation in chapter 9, because you have Jotham's prophecy, Jotham's curse fulfilled as to the men of Shechem, and also as to their original leader, their former leader, Abimelech. There are three things that I'd like you to take away from this chapter. Number one, as you've heard me say quite a few times, we reap what we sow. We reap what we sow. Sin has consequences, regardless of whether we realize it at the moment. At the moment, it feels good. At the moment, we want to do it. But there are consequences always for sin. God always brings justice because God is just. God is righteous. And sin never goes unnoticed by God. There are always consequences, even if we don't even realize the consequences. The second thing I'd like you to take away from this chapter is that the leadership in Israel is becoming worse and worse and worse, because the idolatry and the apostasy, the rejection against God, is becoming worse and worse by the people. Idolatry always produces wickedness. Worshipping something other than God, making anything more important to you than the God who is, produces wickedness. Making something more important to you than God is the definition of idolatry. And so the reason I say that leadership in Israel is getting worse and worse is because in the earlier chapters in the book of Judges, they were foreign powers who would put the boot on Israel. Israel would be under the oppression of foreign powers, so God would raise up a leader, an Israelite, to deliver the Israelites. He'd raise up a judge. But not in chapter 9. In chapter 9, you have at least a half Israelite oppressing the Israelites. Here, you have the leadership within Israel getting so bad that the people need deliverance from their own leaders, from Israelites. D.W. Gooding says this well when he says, "Things have seriously deteriorated when the bondage from which Israel has to be delivered in this fashion is no longer bondage to some foreign power, but a bondage to one of Israel's own number, who instead of being a deliverer of Israel, has installed himself as a tyrant and is maintaining his tyranny by ruthless destruction." The third thing that I want you to see, the final thing that I want you to see in chapter 9, is that the book of Judges is pointing towards the need for a king to rule righteously. That's really where this book is pointing as it unfolds, as the leaders get worse and worse and worse, as the condition in Israel worsens in terms of idolatry. It's pointing to the need for a king to rule righteously. In other words, it's pointing to the need for a king to be appointed by God. It's pointing to David, to the Davidic line, to David himself and the line that will run through David. Well, that's chapter 9. Next time we'll begin chapter 10 and we'll see Judges in chapter 10. As I say, chapter 9 is not about a judge. Abimelech is not a judge. Abimelech was a poser who tried to seize power through trickery and through connivory and through murder. A poser who got his comeuppance because God will not be mocked. That which a man sows, he will also reap. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We ask that you transform us by it. Remind us of these truths. Make
these truths sensitive, make our souls sensitive to these truths, make our souls sensitive to the reality of the consequences of sin. Challenge us to not compromise with sin, not even the small ones. Help us remember that the small ones lead to the bigger ones. And before we know it, we are knee-deep in the wickedness of sin. Help us obey you. Help us be sensitive to obedience to you and not towards obedience to the world. We also ask that you give us safe travels home, and we ask that the freeze that is coming have minimal problems here in our community, and we ask that that lives be protected and property be protected. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.